What chapter in Revelation is that song taken from? Revelation chapter 5 in particular. How fitting. Thank you, Tian, for choosing that song. And D.A. Carson wrote that modern hymn very much after soaking in Revelation. And there I sat on Friday, my wife and I's 21st anniversary. Praise God for a faithful, beautiful, godly wife. And as I prepared to celebrate that evening, 21 years of God's grace, I got to spend the day with the great harlot in Revelation 17. And I'm sitting here thinking, what's wrong with this picture, Tim? You have terrible timing. Revelation 17, Babylon, the mother of prostitutes. And I'm studying it on my wedding anniversary. The Lord has a real sense of humor. Turn to Revelation 17 if you haven't already. There is a children's poem that captures something of the message of Revelation 17. It goes like this. She sailed away on a sunny summer day on the back of a crocodile. You can see, said she, he's as gentle as can be, as she rowed him down the Nile. Mr. Croc winked his eye as she waved them all goodbye. On her face there was a smile. But at the end of the ride, the lady was inside, and the smile was on the crocodile. The heart is deceitful above all else, and desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us, Jeremiah 17. As fallen sinners, one of our best natural abilities, one of the most universal talents of the human race, is the art of self-deception. We can be so sure of ourselves, so self-confident, and yet so wrong, dead wrong. And nowhere is this more evident than when it comes to worldliness, to conforming to the culture around us. No wonder Scripture warns us as it does, as often as it does. Romans 12, verse 2, not conforming to the spirit of this age, but being transformed by the renewing of your minds. 1 John 2, from verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires are passing away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 2 tells us. David Wells sums it up quite well when he says, quote, worldliness is when society makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. That's an excellent definition of worldliness. When's the last time you heard a Christian in a prayer meeting say, pray that I would not be so worldly. Pray that the Lord helps me with worldliness. It's almost disappearing from our vocabulary today. The whole church growth movement is basically built on how to make your church more worldly. And in our journey through Revelation, we've reached a chapter that is all about the final dominant world system in the end, right before Christ returns and defeats it with a crushing victory. Babylon could be called the world's greatest flirt, or as someone else has said, Satan's megachurch. As she's called here in verse 5, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. But have you ever thought about this, brothers and sisters? Those who lived there, those who are part of this world system in any age and in that final Babylon of the end, you can be sure they did not view her this way. They were oblivious to her true agenda. None of them went around saying, I've got my ID book. I'm a permanent resident in the harlot city. I'm so proud to be a citizen and the mother of all prostitutes. Of course they didn't do that. They didn't go around saying, hey, we're a part of a wicked, immoral, perverse city that is seduced by Satan and headed for the lake of fire. Isn't it good to be in the neighborhood? Of course they didn't do that, right? You ask a fish how his day went, he probably won't mention water. Are you with me? Someone has said culture is what other people have. You ever notice that? Their culture. Oh, their culture. But what is the easiest thing for us to miss, like the nose on my face, is my own culture. Particularly when it is worldliness. We assume it. It's all we've ever known, right? It's the air we breathe. It's in a fallen world. Lost humanity, as we'll see here, walks around in a drunken stupor, numbed by Satan's anesthetic. and sin's intoxication until that last day comes when the curtain falls, when the mask is taken away, when the veil is lifted and God's judgment strikes. And then and only then will the fallen world realize they were wrong, that they were following the wrong leader, they were listening to the wrong voices, they had chosen the wrong path, and they were on the wrong road that was a broad road that leads to eternal destruction. Only then it will be too late. And that's why God, in his mercy and grace, gives us these advance warnings before it's too late, that we might flee worldliness, that we might be set apart and different and ready for the end, prepared when Christ returns. Let's read this text and then pray. Let's stand as we hear Revelation 17 from the sacred scriptures. Chapter begins, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations, of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an 8th and is 1 of the 7, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.'" Did you get all that? It's all clear, right? Maybe we'll just close in prayer. It's plain as day. The Lord's sense of humor. Romans 9 and Revelation 17 on the same Sunday. We really need to pray. Father, by God alone can God be known. Lord, you are the revealer. You are the illuminator. And you don't do this by bypassing our minds, but through, even as we're told here, using our minds and the wisdom that you supply through your word and by your Holy Spirit. Please help us. Even if we can't understand everything, you even tell us some of these things have not yet been revealed, and some of it is a mystery. But what has been revealed, oh Lord, the harder thing we confess is not understanding, but believing. And not just believing, but obeying and applying to our own hearts. So strengthen us, we pray. Give us ears to hear your word, to see how the sovereign Christ is preparing us, his church, for the hope of his return. In his triumphant name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let me remind you where we are chronologically. We're at the end. At the end of chapter 17 was the 21st judgment. Remember, there was seven seal, then seven trumpet, then seven bowl judgments, and we saw the seventh bowl at the end of chapter 16. Christ is about to return, but first, a flashback, a replay. Clearly, we are now looking not at more of how God will judge, but this time who he will judge, and it's the world system, led by this dark triad, the devil's trinity, as we've been referring to in the previous chapter, Satan, Antichrist, and his false prophet. They've been foreshadowed already. We've met this seductive lady before, the world's greatest flirt, as someone has said. Remember back in chapter 14, verse 8, an angel sounded, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And then last week in chapter 16, verse 19, Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. She's been foreshadowed, but now we get a full picture and a complete panorama. This world system, the beast, on full display. Chapter 17 tonight, we'll look at her death. And then chapter 18 is her funeral next time. Imagine, beloved, the condition of the world at this time. If you've been with us or if you know Revelation 6 through Revelation 19. World War 3, World War 4, World War 5, you could say, all put together, leaving the planet Earth in a ruined wreck, widespread devastation, the horrific day of the Lord unleashed on the ungodly world, punishing them for their sins. Whatever survivors are left, where else can they turn but to religion? You know how people are. They grasp for the supernatural. They're suddenly open to the spiritual. And Antichrist knows this, and he capitalizes on the opportunity. He's a brilliant salesman. Nothing unites people like religion. Spiritual unity is the deepest unity of all. Ask a happily married couple. Ask a good set of friends. God created it. Satan hijacks it. Spiritual unity is more potent than economic or political or ethnic unity or all of them put together. And Satan knows that, and the Antichrist is aware of that, and he will master that art, as we're about to see. If you'd like a title tonight, it's The Rise and Fall of Babylon. Babylon's Rise and Fall. You think this isn't an important city? You think this is just something for seminary eschatology lectures, as some believers tend to think? Have you noticed, by the way, there's often two ditches? There was a previous era in some parts of the world, including where I grew up in the Bible Belt in the States, and I know there's some at least some small church groupings in South Africa as well, where eschatology and end times was a huge theme, and it was overemphasized. And then now I find in the younger generations that they don't like the debate, they don't like the technicality, the difficulty of end times, so it's kind of like, don't bother. Don't worry about it. Leave it to the scholars. But Babylon is mentioned more in the Bible than any other city except for Jerusalem. 277 times in the Old Testament, 12 times in the New Testament. We need to understand Babylon. If it's true that all roads lead to Rome, it could also be said all roads came from Babylon. Insofar as the worldly system. We're going to look in a quick overview and a flyby, a jet tour of Babylon's demise here. Three aspects of her doom, so that the worldly would be warned and the godly would be encouraged. That the worldly would take heed and the godly would have hope. If you'd like, this is the final and the ultimate Beauty and the Beast story. Three aspects tonight: her rise, her guide, and her fall. Her rise, her guide, and her fall. Number one, verses 1 to 6, her rise. Her success, you could say, and her influence. Look at how the story begins in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels, this is from the previous chapter, who had the seven bowls, we don't know which one. Marco can tell you afterwards, just speak to him, right? They came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." As this chapter is going to show us, this prostitute, this whore, is a metaphor for false religion, for spiritual defection and idolatry and apostasy. There's other cities that the Bible calls harlots. Nineveh in the book of Nahum, Tyre in the book of Isaiah, Jerusalem and all of Israel, often in the Old Testament. The whole book of Hosea is about spiritual harlotry, right? Gomer depicting a spiritual prostitute that Israel had become. Spiritual fornication, forsaking the Lord, exchanging him for other gods, going a whoring after idols and false gods. Oh, some might say, well, that's just an Old Testament concept. That's kind of graphic. That's a, you know, like, that's a little bit, a little immodest for the ears of children in a sanctuary. It's in the New Testament as well. James 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Whoever wishes, therefore, to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Get out of bed with the world. The Bible says in Old and New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. Here in verse 1, we see specifically the great harlot sits on many waters, and we know from verse 15, if you jump down there, that these are many peoples, right? Verse 15 says, many multitudes and nations and tongues, that she rules and reigns over many tribes and cultures and many peoples and ethnic groups who follow the beast and her Babylonian, this whole Babylonian system. The harlot and the beast that she rides upon, as we're about to see. Look at verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. She is a seductress. She entices worshipers at every level of society. Notice, even the highest ranking officials, the rich and famous, the most powerful and influential rulers of the day. Even as we saw back in church, in chapter 13, verse 8. Jeremiah 51 tells us of ancient Babylon. She has, quote, been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk her wine. Therefore, the nations are going mad. Is this literal immorality? It often includes that, but the idea here is more metaphoric, clearly. Spiritual prostitution, lusting after false gods, intoxicated with this trendy new, you could say, church of the Antichrist, led by his persuasive false prophet. Again, it'd be good if you weren't here to download and listen to our study back in chapter 13. The false prophet is the propaganda agent for the Antichrist. He's got a loud mouth. He's got a big platform. He has false miracles. He's got all the bells and the whistles and the attractions. It's an illicit religion. It's irresistible enticements. And the kings of the earth and those who dwell on the earth, a common term for the Apostle John here, for unbelievers, are inebriated with her false religion and godless ideas. Keep reading verse 3. And he, this is that angel, carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. It's a prophetic vision, and John gets a heavenly escort to a desert region, perhaps because that is even fitting with where Babylon is located, along the Euphrates River, with the metaphor that the Lord is using here. I like the point, by the way, from Warren Wiersbe. He says, Genesis chapter 2 speaks of a pure bride in a lovely garden. But by the Bible's end, civilization has degenerated into an impure harlot in a wilderness. That's what sin will do to you. That's what sin does in the world. Keep reading there in verse 3. The Spirit has carried John into a wilderness, and he says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Here's this great harlot of Babylon, supported and upheld by a red beast. Who is this blasphemous, 7-headed, 10-horned red beast? You know what I love about being a preacher, this morning and tonight, is just when you think, I am so confused, where did this come from? You realize it's in God's word. So this morning, if people had a problem, I just said, talk to the Apostle Paul. I didn't put it in there. And tonight, if you're going, what in the world is this about? You and the Apostle John just need to have a little chat tonight because he put it in there. In fact, the Holy Spirit put it in there through him for our good. It must be important. Now, in chapter 13, we already met this beast from the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and blasphemous names. And another name by which we know him from elsewhere in the scriptures and in the New Testament, as we've seen, is not only the beast, but the Antichrist. And we'll see in a moment what those horns and those heads represent. But already, we can hear his blasphemous boasts, his arrogant claims, as we saw in chapter 13, exalting himself as God, mouthing all sorts of profanities against heaven, demanding that he be worshipped instead. Why scarlet, you might ask? Well, who enlisted him? Who's his donor? Who's his sponsor? If you remember, Revelation 12 and 13 went together. Revelation 13 was the beast and the false prophet, Antichrist and his propaganda. But chapter 12 was their daddy. Who is the founder? The red dragon. Remember chapter 12? The rise and fall of the red dragon, Satan. Maybe that's why the beast also is red, because of this bloody and murderous agenda. Perhaps also because of this is often was a picture of luxury and wealth in the ancient world. What did they dress Jesus up to mock him? Who claimed to be a king. He wore purple and scarlet, right? In the Gospels. By the way, notice there is no separation here between church and state. The doctrine of the separation of church and state is one of the great Baptist contributions to much of Western civilization. Still today, thanks especially to the Anabaptists from Reformation times, even though they were sorely persecuted by some of the great reformers, sadly. What happens when there's no separation between church and state? When politics just becomes, or the state just becomes an arm of the church, or when the church becomes an arm of the state, what happens? Ask your Muslim friend about life in the Middle East. Ask your Hindu friend about life in India. Ask about the apartheid days and how the Enchia was employed. Ask a Lutheran in Germany during Hitler's Nazism. When there is no clear division between the church and the state. Ask people who know the power of the Vatican and Papa Pope to govern nations and shape policies around a whole continent of South America and many European countries just when the Pope waves his wand. We believe otherwise. The Bible teaches there ought to be a separation between the church and the state. But if you want to see how dangerous, how deadly it is when that is not there, look no further than Babylon here in Revelation 17. It's the opposite of what Jesus taught. My kingdom is not of this world, right? Keep reading, verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold. By the way, notice what she's wearing already. It's bling bling, right? Decked out in her prosperity threads, masquerading as only the famous and the powerful could do. I mean, who's going to jump in bed with a false religion that doesn't look attractive and successful and influential and powerful and pretty, shiny? What a contrast with the clothing of Christ's bride, the true people of God, the church that we'll see in chapter 19. Really, much of chapters 17, 18, and 19, and even beyond that, is a tale of two women. A one that we need to listen to and learn well. I love the description there in chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What a contrast to this debauched, worldly harlot that most people follow after in every age. Babylon. Keep reading there in verse 4. We saw what she wore, and then we see what's in her hand, a golden cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. I mean, what good is a religion if it doesn't brew its own tasty drink in an expensive, classy-looking chalice so you can lift the cup high for a toast and be brought under its spell? What kind of drink was this? It's the same kind of thing that has always thrilled a fallen world. Every kind of abomination, the text tells us. Immorality, new and improved forms of godlessness and sensuality, any form of immediate gratification and fleshly indulgence and selfish craving. What makes the world go around? What makes the marketing, much of the marketing industry today, and the billboards and the magazines and the websites? Where would they be if it wasn't for the Babylonian fuel behind it? And yet most people are drinking this potion, oblivious to where it's taking them. And to how it's poisoning them. Beware of drinking from the world's cup instead of God's supply. No matter how beautiful it looks, no matter how delicious the taste at first, inside there is deadly, lethal ingredients. All that glitters is not gold, right? And never was that more true than here in Babylon. Great is the difference. Young ladies, are you listening? Learn from this harlot. By the way, women are used to depict the greatest things in the Bible, the church. So this has nothing to do with God's view of women versus men. He's simply metaphorically warning us here, in this case, of the great difference between glamour and beauty, between outward charm and inward virtue, between the flaunting of external appearance and actually possessing inner beauty. Well, look what comes next in verse 5. It's customary for prostitutes in the Roman world to sport a kind of signature tattoo or signage for your customers. Verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. As MacArthur puts it helpfully, she's called a mystery. To indicate that in this context, Babylon does not refer to a geographic location. So if you're stuck tonight because I haven't yet given you a GPS coordinate and you're needing an address that will make sense on your Google Maps, don't miss the whole point of the chapter, which isn't the place on the map. It's the message of the city and the system that she represents, because she rides on kings and nations and peoples all over the world. She can't just be one place. She's bigger, and she's far more close to home than you and I like to realize in how she ought to warn us. MacArthur says, this is not ancient Babylon. This is not Babylon of John's day. This is not the rebuilt city of Babylon in the end times. The details of this vision cannot be applied to any actual city. Here is a previously undisclosed Babylon. It's called a mystery, a secret reality to be revealed only in the end times. She's a symbol of all anti-God attitudes, all worldly resistance to the Most High. She's the source of all the false, idolatrous, blasphemous worship and the rituals that will come with it. That's why she's called the mother of harlots. She's the fountain of all godless societies and immoral debauchery that God detests. Remember the first Babel? What happened at the first Babel? Led by Nimrod, right? They defied God in what they built, until the Lord shut it down and scattered them, right? Genesis 10 and 11. And from this one place, Babylon, the seeds of idolatry and false religion were scattered around the world. That's a whole other sermon and study for another time. The influence of that one godless act of defiance in that place. And in spite of this humiliation, history reveals that Babylon remained a center of idolatry for that entire Euphrates and Mesopotamian region. At one point, there were 180 different shrines found, all dedicated to Ishtar, the goddess, the queen of heaven. Babylon, the cradle and the grave of all the world's idolatry and rebellion. And so here it is. The whole story of the Bible is really the story of two Babylons, isn't it? Comes full circle. The nations unite again in a Babylon for another final assault on God. One that will also come crashing down in the end in defeat. And look at the worst of all her evils in verse 6, the killing of Christians. Look at the text. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Notice, while the world is lusting for her false religion, she is lusting for more martyrs and more violence. As someone has put it, the pleasure-addicted society conspires with the power-addicted state. Bloodthirsty Babylon, hungry to kill more Christians. Loving the darkness, hating the light. False religion has killed millions of believers over the centuries. Apostate Christianity has been relentless in its hatred of true followers of Christ as well. And no wonder John replies there. Can you feel something of his confusion and his angst at the end of verse 6? I wondered greatly. Literally, I marveled a great marvel. I was terribly astonished. I was completely shocked. There's this ghastly vision. There's this bizarre irony. This gorgeous figure of a woman sitting on this hideous beast with 10 horns and 7 heads. John is perplexed. And now comes a guide. Number 2, verse 7 to 13. Her guide. We saw her rise. Now her guide. Who wants to visit a famous place or a historic site or a great museum without a good tour guide? It makes all the difference, doesn't it? And so, verse 7. The angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Aha! A heavenly interpreter to the rescue. Coming to the aid of the puzzled prophet to help us all out. Sort of. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. The Antichrist is a cheap imitation of the real thing. He's a parody on the risen Lord. He's just copying Jesus. If you remember back in chapter 13, there seemed to be some kind of faked death and resurrection of the beast. And then the false prophet jumps on that bandwagon for his miracle crusade to deceive the masses, to drum up support for this pretend Messiah, for this copycat Christ, this imitation Jesus. And I think that's what this is referring back to, will occur in the great tribulation in the final 7 years. Jesus is the one who says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who was and is to come. Not you, Mr. Beast. He's an imitation of the real thing. I believe the language of John would point in that direction. And look where the Antichrist arises from out of the what? The abyss. The bottomless pit, it could be translated. Spurgeon tells a story about once when he was a boy talking to his grandfather and reading this in his Bible. He said, Grandpa, if it's a bottomless pit, what happens when the bottom falls out? Then where do they go? Never thought about that before. But in fact, this is a sobering scene of judgment. This simply tells us Antichrist originates from the devil's home. He arises and is dominated by this satanic realm. And look who follows the Antichrist. It's interesting. We're back to Romans 9. We're back to this morning. It's not just in one chapter of the Bible. The doctrines of election and reprobation. Their names had not been written in the book of life from when? From the foundation of the world. Keep reading verse 9. Here's the mind which has wisdom. This is my favorite phrase in this chapter. If your head is swimming, you're in good company. That's my paraphrase. It's going to take work. It's not for the faint of heart. It's going to require careful thinking and God's help. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And for John's first century readers, it's almost certain they would have been thinking of what city? The great city of 7 hills, the city of Rome. Capital city of the ruling Roman Empire of the day, the very one that had exiled the Apostle John to the island of Patmos where he was receiving this vision and writing down this book. 1 Peter 5, verse 13, Peter says, "She who is in Babylon greets you." He's probably not in Iraq, hanging out along the Euphrates, a very undeveloped area at the time. He's probably sitting in Rome. Metaphorically referred to as Babylon because of its pagan influence and its anti-God worldly agenda. Keep reading, verse 10. And they are 7 kings. So it's not only 7 mountains, it's also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. This is usually understood to be the six major Gentile kingdoms of biblical history. Could you list them? It's a pretty good outline for understanding all of world history, and Christians should not be ignorant of these things. Egypt, and then Assyria, and then the four that Daniel himself tells us often in the book of Daniel. Whole visions in chapter 2 and chapter 7 of Daniel. What followed Egypt and Assyria? Remember? Babylon, Medo-Persia, right? Greece, and then Rome. The present power, the time John is writing, the one that is. But then he says, look at verse 10, he says, the one is, the other has not yet come. Now we're on a seventh kingdom, and that's probably pointing to Antichrist's empire, which thankfully will be short-lived, notice, must remain a little while. This future kingdom of the beast, it would seem. Keep reading, verse 11. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Many solutions have been proposed for this. The best one seems to be some kind of two-phase rule of the Antichrist in the end, in the final great tribulation. Humanly before his death, midway through the tribulation, and then after he's raised, some kind of superhuman, demonic eighth kingdom. You know what? When it happens, then we'll be sure. And some commentators are going to be really embarrassed, and others are going to be smiling. We'll see who's who. Possibly, notice again, it's not just going to fall like the previous kingdoms. It'll be destroyed. A direct act of God. Verse 11 concludes. He goes to destruction. Keep reading. Verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. Which ones? I'm about to tell you that you can't know because they have not yet received a kingdom. I'm going to hide behind the Bible. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. You can't know them because they haven't happened yet. They'll be a part of Antichrist's future empire. Perhaps a revived Roman Empire, United States of Europe. Perhaps an Islamic Empire. I've been reading a helpful book lately. Quite a credible case that Joel Richardson makes. It's called The Mideast Beast and how it could very well be an Islamic Empire. We don't need to know, and we don't interpret the Bible based on the newspaper or the current events. Vice versa. We interpret the current events of the news based on Scripture. So let's be clear on that. Notice, for 1 hour, it's a short-lived reign because Antichrist and the devil know their time is short. Defeat is on the way. Verse 13, these have one purpose and they give their power and authority to the beast. They're unanimously devoted to the Antichrist. Their sole prayer, their dark desire, their only request is, may the beast's name be hallowed. May his kingdom come. May his will be done. And now the final section here, in closing. We've seen her rise, Babylon the great harlot. We've seen her guide through the angelic interpretation there. And now her fall. If you get nothing else, hear this. It's very encouraging and it's a great hope for the believer. And verse 14 is the best verse in the chapter. It's a bright comfort against this dark night sky of final judgment. Verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb and the Lamb will overcome them. Remember chapter 16, we saw the Battle of Armageddon. The nations led by Antichrist assaulting Israel, attacking Jerusalem. And then, I love this irony, these will wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Picture this for a minute. You have a massive, seven-headed, ten-horned, bloody red, demonically empowered beast. And you have a lamb. Since when do lambs win against monsters? When it's Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. That lamb wins every time. Don't you love the irony? The gospel picture here. The Lord Jesus himself. It's the whole book of Revelation in one sentence. The Lamb wins. And we win with him. We reign with him. You know what? It's really not the Battle of Armageddon. Can I give you a better title? It's the Slaughter of Armageddon. Christ will effortlessly, in one stroke, with the sword from his mouth, Scripture tells us. Slay the wicked in an instant. In one move, he will crush the greatest armed force ever assembled. I love that description of believers there as well in verse 14. This is us. This is Christians, the church. We are the called, we're the chosen, and we're the faithful. That's good. Called. We've been summoned effectually by the Lord through the gospel in salvation. We're the chosen. We saw that this morning. Elected unconditionally by grace alone. And we're the faithful. We follow him steadfastly, right? Though none go with me, still I will follow. And if God is for us, who can be against us, right? What a picture of Christ's triumph and our triumph in Christ. Verse 15, we already touched on this back in verse 1, but I'll read it again. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Keep reading verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw, are you ready for this? There's a sting in the tail. You didn't expect this, but this is what sin does every time. Before we read the verse, I love the way someone put it. If you're a part of an unholy alliance, it will be an uneasy alliance. Did you get that? An unholy alliance is an uneasy alliance. Watch what happens. The 10 horns which you saw, those were those kings, remember? And the beast. This is Antichrist and his political system. These will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked. Where did all her glamour go? Where did all her beautiful garments go? What happened to her purple and scarlet and her gold? It's over. She's naked. She's done. And then they eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. Antichrist viciously turns on Babylon and becomes cannibalistic. She was merely his pawn. She served his purposes. He chewed her up and spit her out when her time was up. The beast and his henchmen totally obliterate all vestiges of that Babylonian false religion and its demonic system. So much for her splendor, so much for her glamour, so much for her glitz. What did we read in 1 John 2? Why should you not love the world? 1 John 2 tells us, the world and its desires are passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Have you ever heard the saying? He who is married to the spirit of this age will soon become a widower. Those who are always trying to keep up with the world end up just devoured by the world in the end. Isn't that the nature of sin, brothers and sisters? It's self-destructive. The fool is a fool to himself, Proverbs says, right? The wages of sin is death, right? Sin is suicidal. Evil is self-destructive. And then look at verse 17. Why is this so? Again, we have a strong God-centered sovereignty verse that is very uncomfortable to our libertarian free will attitudes today. Why? For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. God reigns. God decides. God rules. Please, please don't view the book of Revelation like Star Wars. The force of good, the force of evil. It's not some boxing match. I remember as a Christian going to that youth camp where they had that song by Carmen. I'm sure he had a few good songs, maybe. This was not one of them. I liked his songs. I don't know if he's even still alive. Anybody ever listen to Carmen? Remember Carmen? It was about God and Satan in this boxing match. That's blasphemous. That's heresy. There is no boxing match. There is no contest. There's no long battle over good or evil. God reigns. God rules. Satan is his devil. He made him. He rules him. He'll use him and he'll crush him. God is sovereign. Satan isn't. There's no dualism here. There is a king on his throne working out his plan. That's the message of this book and this chapter, if nothing else. God alone has absolute unlimited power. And then verse 18 reiterates what we've already seen. The woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Babylon's rise, we saw, her guide, and then her fall. I'll close with this. The Scottish preacher Eric Alexander describes visiting Pompeii. Have any of you ever visited the ruins of Pompeii? I'm not sure they are as viewable as they used to be, but he said he got in when they allowed people, tourists, to see more than maybe they allow today, southern Italy. He said it's shocking to see a whole city that just went down in an instant when Mount Vesuvius blew. He said you tour the cities and you see frozen bodies and forms of men and women, boys and girls, doing the most ordinary things, going about their day, working at the mill, busy at the office, playing at home, and all of a sudden, gone, when the lava rushed through their city, and they all perished. And then he said, the tour guide took us into one room, and he said, no bambinos, no bambinos. This is too vile, it's immoral, your children may not see these images. And he showed them what was normal in Pompeii, and all the debauchery, and all the immorality, and all the impurity. That too, with everything else, was buried in a heartbeat. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed, I plead with you, if you are a worldly man or woman, a worldly young person here tonight, that you would beware. Last Sunday, we closed in prayer, and a few moments later, there was a bad car accident that could have been fatal. We live on the brink of eternity. Oh, that you would flee the wrath to come, that you would repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved before it is too late. Father, save lost souls, those who are intoxicated with the wine of immorality, who are addicted to pornography and planning to go view it tonight when they get home. Those who are slaves to the world and to the fallen, godless, sinful culture of the day. Oh Lord, set them free tonight before it is too late by seeing the final ruin and demise of the Babylonian system when Christ returns. May you put in them a holy fear. May they not be able to sleep tonight until they have cried out to you to have mercy on their wretched soul and to be reconciled to you and forgiven through the blood of the Lamb who was slain for sinners and who rose again and who will come and reign. Father, help us as believers to live in that hope, to cling to the promise that the city of man will one day soon be replaced by the city of God, the new Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for her husband, and it will be a city of pure worship and righteous living and holy garments and spotless purity. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.